Spirit in this place and in this congregation. Very embarrassing situation, very humiliating, but praise the Lord, He is in control and He is indeed sovereign. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 11? Genesis chapter 11. And reading from verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 4. Genesis 11, 27. May we give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and ever reliable word. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. The Lord then said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. May we look to the author of this word for illumination. Let us pray. Exalted and mighty God, our sovereign Lord, our hearts swell with praises for your faithfulness, your steadfastness, your kindness in time towards us, for the privilege you've given us to be representative of the King of Kings, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bow the knees of our hearts before you, that you may indeed break our hearts and minister to us. For only you know the language of the heart. Please, Father, beyond the speaker, may your gracious Spirit grant us the grace to hear your voice. Father, may you also grant me the utterance that befits the royal word of our God, that your people will be edified, that they may indeed bear fruit to glorify Jesus Christ, and that the devil will be put to shame, because we commune with the Father. Grant this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I've been asked to speak about biblical basis of missions. When you look at this passage, it's a little odd. You look at it and say, how in the world are you going to talk about missions from a passage like this? I'm saying this because when I talked to Dave the other day and gave him the passage, he was wondering about what was going to come out of this. The purpose is not to justify mission. That's not my intent, at least. That's not what God laid on my heart. Because the fact of missions is indisputable. You cannot remain a church of Jesus Christ and debate about the rightness or the relevance of missions.
Matthew 28 spells it out clearly. Jesus Christ doesn't debate. He doesn't give missions as an option. In that verse, in Matthew 28, 18 following, he makes it plain. He says, as you go. In other words, he's assuming that those who love him, those who know him, those who share in his mission, those who share in his heart commitment to the Father and to the word given to him, will go. But then in that passage, he gives rather the job description. So really, the idea that it is the missionary mandate is a misnomer. Jesus Christ spells it out. I'm telling you what you should do when you go. You're not going to argue with me. So as you go, disciple, baptize, and on and on and on. And those who understood Jesus Christ did it carefully, because they recognized also that they had the greatest power behind them. They recognized they had the most important person in the world behind them. Go, therefore, having what? All authority in heaven and earth. Think about that. It's a passage that ought to make us excited. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And on the basis of that, there is nowhere in this world that you cannot tread. Besides, I am with you till the end of the age. So there is no argument about mission. And we're not here to justify it. But our purpose this morning is rather to address ourselves to the issue of the priority of mission. That is, where do we channel our limited resources? This has led to a controversy in the Christian church. A controversy that centers around two main issues. One part of the church strongly believes in so-called local missions. And one of the arguments that is usually raised is that Christians are to be first and foremost preoccupied with local missions. Because when you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus Christ said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then at the most part of the earth. Therefore, they say, aha, here we have the agenda of priorities from Acts 1:8. Therefore, our primary concern should be local missions. Well, it's good to be concerned locally, but I doubt whether that is the teaching of the Word of God. Then, on the other hand, you also have the other school which says, our primary concern should be foreign mission. So really, we leave our back doors and we go out into the world, outside. Well, that one is so convenient. It is always very, very convenient to go out there on mission. After all, if you cannot go, you can always send money. That's not difficult to do. Well, I want to argue that these are not mutually exclusive. If our text is true, which I believe it is, if this really is the Word of God, which I believe with all my heart, then this text exposes us to the heartbeat of God. Is God concerned with either local missions or foreign missions? No. God's heartbeat is with global missions. We ought to think about both at the same time. God is concerned with global missions. And the reason why we have this debate going on among Christians is because we've left the Word of God. We're not thinking the way God thinks. And this idea just came to me rather powerfully this morning in my embarrassment and in my humiliation. When Ken wrote to me, he sent me a letter, 2 pages. Page 2 was just a very short paragraph. In fact, I counted it about 6 lines. Page 1 was loaded. And then he also had the program of activities, what is going on in CPC. Well, I had it. In fact, when I talked to Dave just this past week, everything was settled.
When I was coming here, I even had the map, everything right at the back of my Bible. And all I wanted was, I wanted to make sure I get to this place. So confident, so excited, started driving. Well, I got to this place, never paid attention to anything. And then I went to the, what do you call, the physical ed center. So I went all the way around there, parked up there, confident. These people are late. They have not come to church. There were only three cars up there. They've not come to church. So here I was, very confident, very presumptuous. Stayed there for a while, and I said, no, something must be wrong. So I left that place, and I went back, and I went to the hospital. I passed the hospital, looking for Howard Community College. I thought that's probably a huge place. I had seen that sign here. So I thought, since I couldn't find it, and there didn't seem to be any light around that place. So I figured it must be further down there. Notice, I thought it was further down there. I had the directions with me. I never looked at it. And then I realized it was a hospital. I had to come back. I said, let me retrace my steps. So I retraced my steps, and I saw Howard again. I said, all right. Now, whatever this campus is, let me just attempt going round and round and round. And it was that last time, as I went round, as I turned this place, I saw so many cars. I said, wait a minute. And then I saw the sign here. Church was almost over. I looked at the direction. I was trying to justify it. I was trying to find excuses. I was trying to blame someone. But the more I looked at those directions, they were so clear. They were so direct. It was presumption on my part. I neglected the direction. And look at the inconvenience. I wasted God's people's time. Brethren, is that not what we do with the Bible? Everything we ought to know about God has been revealed in His Word. And yet when we come to making our decisions and plans, guess what? We bypass God. No wonder. Factions in our churches, no wonder. The work is stifled, no wonder. People are not enthused. Paul's word to the church was, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. In the light of this painful lesson then, I think it's imperative that we look into the Word of God for an understanding. What does God Himself say? What is His heartbeat? And here in this text we are told that Christians are obligated to think globally. The Christian church is obligated to think globally because, one, God Himself thinks globally. Notice in chapter 12. In this chapter, God demonstrates His global thinking in this providential call of Abraham. The Lord then said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. In this providential call, God isolates a pagan. Abraham was not a Jew. There is no Jew on the face of the earth at this time. That already ought to shake us in our thinking who really a Jew is. Abraham was a pagan. Notice the background. You notice from verse 27 onwards, the writer, Moses, sets before us. It's like a preface to this passage in chapter 12. He gives us the background. Abraham comes from southern Mesopotamia. Call it southern Iraq. We know a lot about this pagan city. There was a pagan deity, the moon god, Sin. We know about this particular deity. We know about some of the things that they did. We know about some of the rituals. In fact, there is a whole excavation about this city, and it has been published. It's a common knowledge. It was a pagan city. It was a political
economic and a religious capital as well. We know from this text as well the background of this particular pagan setting. Notice, that very name Terah itself is pagan. The very name Sarah is pagan. In fact, from some Akkadian texts that we have, Sarah is agreed among scholars to be the name of the wife of the moon god. So right in Abraham's own family, we have this pagan element. Not only that, Abraham, we are told, married Sarah, for whom we know was really the half-sister of Abraham. Now this is a practice that Leviticus chapter 18 denounces. So what do you do with that? Well, the liberals are so excited about such a passage. You see, this never happened. This is post-exilic intrusion. When after the exile, they were trying to recreate some sort of history, therefore, they made it up. Well, it's not even worth our time discussing. But here, God only shows clearly, not only from this practice, which later on God is going to set aside, God is showing that he did not call a saint. There was nothing in Abraham that commended him to God. This is what the theologians call common grace. God, out of his own mercy, out of his own wisdom, called out a pagan from a pagan environment, from a pagan home, and then decided to do something with him. Which also tells me God indeed thinks about all of us, about the whole world. He looked in the world and picked up a pagan, somebody with feet of clay and pair of socks to match. You know, when he was in trouble, what did he do? He lied to save his skin. He was just living out his natural tendency. That gives me hope, hasn't it? That gives me encouragement. God can use me. I'm not a saint. I'm not too holy. I have feet of clay. God is able to put this treasure in earthen vessels, that he may shame the principalities and powers, that he may demonstrate what he's capable of doing. God looked into the world. God looked beyond the local environment of Eden and set someone. And notice, God does not only demonstrate his global thinking to us in terms of his providential call of Abraham. Our text, verses 1 through 3, also suggests that God demonstrates his global thinking by his gracious intentions. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, or will bless themselves, as the better translation is, through you. God's purpose is not a local community. God called Abraham. Notice, he separated him. It was so clear. Abraham, leave your natural connections, your comfortable security. Leave. And God is, sometimes I think he appears to be a killjoy. Here, notice, Abraham, leave the land of your birth. Oh, all right, after all, our land is in big, big trouble, because this is what some of the scholars are suggesting, that there was a kind of crisis in this southern Mesopotamia at this point, and therefore the Amorites were migrating westwards. And so this was just something drummed up to justify this migration. Well, that's not true. If that were true, Abraham would say, well, of course, everything is going bad here, therefore it's nice to leave. But God doesn't end there. He says, I mean, your people, now, they are all stuck up anyway, so I'm going to leave them. God says further, I mean your father's house. Later on, when he challenges Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, look at how he
commands him to sacrifice his son. I challenge you, Abraham, sacrifice your son.
Of course, I have Ishmael. I can give him up.
God says, no, I mean your only son.
Of course, that was my only son. I got that son through Sarah.
Sarah's help with Hagar. And God goes further. He said, I mean your son Isaac.
He doesn't leave any doubt. That's why I think sometimes he appears like a killjoy. He says, separate yourself from all your connections. Sever all ties. Cut everything. Cut yourself away from all this. For what? Not to minister to his own people. Notice here, God does not send Abram back to his own kin. He takes him out of this place. Not that God doesn't like the people of Ur of the Chaldeans. No. But God takes him out and calls him. And this call is a strategic call. God is calling Abraham with the intention of blessing the whole of the world, the whole of mankind. I am prepared to argue that God's primary purpose was not with Israel. God's calling was not with Israel. Israel was only to be an instrument in the hands of God, that the world may know God for who he is. After all, Ezekiel chapter 5 verse 5 says, he has set Jerusalem in the midst of the nation. You see, when he dispersed them among the world, that the world may know. In fact, in Exodus 19 verse 5, God made it plain. He says, now if you would obey my voice, then I will do this. God has a broader agenda. The world. Now don't say I am an Armenian and I'm preaching Armenian doctrine. I want to challenge you to look at John chapter 3 verse 16. I know what we Reformed students and preachers and theologians think about that passage. God so loved the world. It's quite clear. I'm not teaching universalism. If you say that, you have borne false witness. God loved the world. Nowhere in the text am I told God loved Israel and therefore he sent his only son. Israel is an instrument. We are elected by God as a strategic program so that through us, God would reach out unto others. And we cannot localize God's call. What would have happened if Paul and the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem and said, well, God came to us and therefore we're going to stay here. Would you ever have had the gospel? No, we would never have had it. God has come to us. There are so many passages I would have loved to look at. Passages like John chapter 17 verse 18, magnificent. John 17 itself is such a magnificent passage. I want to encourage you, brethren, one day just get on your knees and read that passage. There you have an idea. You have a feeling. You can eavesdrop and see the Son communicating with his Father. He says, Father, as you sent me, so have I sent them where? Into the world. I've sent them into the world. God has global concerns. He told Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 37, for this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world to testify of the truth, to the truth. So God already has demonstrated his gracious intentions by the way that he's dealing with not only Israel, with Abraham, but the intention to bless all the world. When I come even to the New Testament, remember that God called Peter to minister to Jews. At the same time, God called Paul to minister to Gentiles. What did he do? Paul went to synagogue, ministered in the synagogue, while he went to the Gentiles as well. Peter went to Jews. But we also told in Acts chapter 10, he went to minister to Cornelius. God thinks globally at the same time. Thinking biblically then, God
heartbeat is global missions. But in the second place, not only are Christians obligated to think globally because God thinks globally, in the second place, because God desires His glory to be established in all the world. Notice in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, or that you may be a blessing. You cannot mistake the sevenfold blessings in this text. Abraham cannot bring about this blessing. It's not within him to bring about this blessing. This is what our fathers did at the Tower of Babel. They tried to establish a name and a country for themselves. Now God says, I am the sole guarantor of this. The outcome is mine. Your responsibility is to go. Abraham, you go and I will make sure this happens. The point is, I am here to establish my goodness, my glory, through such an earthen vessel as Abraham, so that the world will know me for who I am. Why am I saying this? And again, I have to go back to the events that have led to chapter 12. Remember, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell, in that garden, we are told, the devil came around and said, God cannot be trusted. God is a mean God. He doesn't care about you. He's so selfish. He's scared of you. He has no claims over your life. And therefore, he's not worthy of your allegiance. That's what the devil told our first parents. They believed that lie. And therefore, they decided on their own to believe the lie of the devil. Well, the Bible tells me in 1 John chapter 5, 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. So pervasive is this, that when Jesus Christ comes into the world in Matthew chapter 4, the devil is not scared of him. The same test, when you look at the temptations of Jesus, they fit the same paradigm as you find in the Garden of Eden. Can God be trusted? If God can take care of you, you wouldn't have been scrawny at this point. So why don't you? If you're the Son of God, if He's really going to take care of you, change these stones to bread. Jesus says, Why did Jesus insist? It is written. It is written. It is written. Simply that God is such a faithful God. He must be trusted no matter what. Adam and Eve couldn't believe. So when Jesus came, he set as his agenda, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, and nothing is going to take me away from this. No wonder when you see him in the garden, the very first thing he tells the Father, even though he had not physically died, he says, Father, I have finished the task. The work which you gave me, I have accomplished. Now glorify thy Son. If that is the case, with all this background, then God is saying the call of Abraham was such that God is now going to work out a program whereby through Abraham, the whole world will diffuse the lies of the wicked one. God can be trusted. God can take care of his people. So he calls this man, he uproots him, he removes all his support systems, and he says, now let me do something new so that I can show to people that when I'm in control, everything is all right. And therefore, God is showing his glory. Abraham was to be a monument of grace so that God's glory could be seen. The world would have seen his glory. The world would have seen the goodness of God and therefore be able to point back to God and say, aha, he is a faithful God. No wonder Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify you, right? No, glorify your Father. They see your good works and your good works always will point to the Father. You're just a monument of grace. And the world sees that. If that is true, Then in line with all of the teachings of the Bible, Peter is not wrong. Peter is not out of his mind when he says, "Beloved, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood." For what? To declare the praises of God. The praises of Him that called you out of the pagan environment, out of the darkness, into what? His marvelous light. Jesus Christ is not going to rest until, and I know He's working actively behind the scenes through the church, through dedicated vessels, until everybody begins to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Another day when we stand around the throne with the angels, according to Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, we will join with that multitude and say, "Worthy is that Lamb." God is going to make sure that this glory is seen in the whole world. God doesn't want His glory to be established just for establishment's sake. Notice, He has claims over this world. He has a right to establish His glory, to demand that. Psalm 24 verse 1, "The earth is the Lord," and what? "The fullness thereof." That includes even this place. Everywhere, the earth and the whole world belongs to our God. Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9 talks, He says, "I am the God of all nations." And a passage comes to mind, Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Let me quickly turn to that. But that passage talks again about the nations belonging to, "By myself." Let me go back to verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear." That's God's promise. "I have sworn." That will never be shaken. That will never be changed. All nations, God has that kind of claim over the entire universe. If that is true, just the mere excitement that my Jesus is going to be so elevated as He is right now, that the whole world, all the atheists, all the Hitler, all the pagan countries, all the congressmen who hate Jesus Christ, one day will stand, one day will be forced to kneel before Christ and say, "You are Lord." I'm waiting for that day. All those people, because they have access to the media, make mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm waiting for that day when they will be forced to acknowledge Him as Lord. That in itself should excite me about Jesus. That in itself. They can do what they want. They can write what they want. They can say anything they want. But one day, at the name of Jesus, these very people will bow. You see, but right now, I gladly yield to Christ. I gladly surrender to Him. Therefore, on that day, I just join with the multitude, praising, "Hallelujah! This is our Jesus. This is our Savior. We've waited for Him for so long. Alas! Alas! Here comes our King." And those people will be so angry, so furious, but they have no alternative but to say, "You are Lord, You are Lord." Reluctantly, they have to proclaim that. That is why the Church of Jesus Christ ought to take the standard of Christ so seriously. Beloved, I don't know what I will be like. I don't know what the how things are going to be. And I love that passage in 1 John 3. When He appears, it's going to be a big miracle. See me? I'm going to be like Him. Think about that. That's the greatest miracle. As I am right now, when He appears, I am actually going to be like Him. Hallelujah! I know you are Presbyterians. I am going to be like Him. Think about that. That in itself. Oh, to excite me, to make the glory of Jesus Christ known throughout the whole world. Not in a little corner, but everywhere, that men throughout the whole world will come to recognize the Lordship the claims of our God. If God thinks globally, as is demonstrated in the way he called Abraham and in how he has declared his intention, if God desires his glory to be established in all the earth, then, brethren, you and I ought to beware that we do not directly or indirectly sabotage God's plan. If it is true, if that is the word of God, then the implications are that, one, we ought to be careful, you and I ought to beware that we don't directly or indirectly sabotage God's plan. I know you are reformed. You're going to say, wait a minute, can anyone sabotage God's plan? Well, a prophet did. He tried. Remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah was summoned by God. God told Jonah, Jonah, I have a broader mission. My plans go beyond Israel, and I want you to go to Nineveh, those communists. I want you to go and talk to them. Well, Jonah says, wait a minute, are you really talking about the same Nineveh I'm talking about? He said, you bet your boots, Jonah, that's what I'm talking about. Well, Jonah then finally decided. Jonah had already come to Columbia Presbyterian Church, you see, Sunday morning. God had spoken to him. And then Jonah realized, there's no way I'm going to do this. So Monday morning, Jonah gets up, he has his suitcase, buys his own ticket, goes to BWI just like any other traveler. Probably even wearing Jesus Saves pin. He goes out there just like any other traveler, but what? He was a disobedient Christian. He took the plane, said, okay, I'm not going to this way, I'm going this way. And set out to go exactly opposite where God wanted to. In other words, if this is what you have in mind, then I will have no business in this. I have my own agenda. But there's an amazing thing about our God. If you love him, he really will not give you rest until he straightens you and conforms you into the image of him who said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. So God actually caught a big fish, we are told, right there, and then this fish swallowed Jonah. Can you imagine the comfort of the fish's belly? That was not as comfortable as his living room, but that's the price you pay for disobedience, folks. He had to stay in the belly of that fish. He couldn't watch his TV. He couldn't watch Robert Shuler. He had to stay in the belly of that fish. You cannot outrun God. And finally, unfortunately, there is this funny, there is this humor in the book of Jonah. The fish was an Armenian fish. The moment Jonah said in his prayer in chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord, it vomited Jonah. Very, very interesting. And then he went there, started, God gave him another chance, so to speak, went and preached. And people were converted. I mean, can you imagine President Reagan, congressmen, everybody in sackcloth and ashes? Everybody repented, including, we are told, even the animal. Great revival. No mass media gimmicks. Great revival. Hard repentance towards God. And then comes this prophet. That's why I said I wouldn't want to come to this place. I know you are a gracious God. So Jonah got so mad, went and sat down. Meanwhile, God being such a killjoy again, he raised a shrub. Jonah sat there, relaxed, excited about himself. And then God argues with him, oh, what a gracious God he is. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry?
Yes, I have a right to be angry. I'm even ready to die.
And God said, Jonah, what about this shrub? You never made it. You are angry about the shrub dying. How about me? There are thousands of people who neither know right nor wrong. Don't you think I care for them, people that I made? Jonah was concerned about shrubs and dogs rather than human beings. Well, if we live selfishly, self-centered lives, concentrate on our own agenda, trying to build empires for ourselves, anything but the glory of God, we are actually indirectly attempting to sabotage God's plan. The good news is you cannot sabotage God's plan. It's going to lead to frustration, it's going to lead to pain and discomfort. In the second place, if God thinks globally and he desires his glory to be established in the earth, then you and I ought to be very flexible and available to God to be used by him. After all, we are told in 2 Corinthians, we have been bought with a price. We're no longer to live for ourselves. Abraham certainly understood that. So notice verse 4. The moment he understood the direction, God said, leave. Absolutely, leave. There is no argument. Abraham, we are told, left. It seems stupid. Can you imagine Mayor Schmuck? Or let's call Governor Schaefer, since he's an old-timer. Now, here is Abraham, who has been such a responsible citizen in Maryland, particularly in Columbia. And Schaefer knows that. And therefore, all of a sudden, Abraham says, Uncle Schaefer, I'm leaving. He says, oh, Abraham, we're sorry you're leaving. So they have this great party for Abraham. So here is Abraham with all the people of Baltimore, Columbia, everybody waiting. And then Schaefer comes round and recites all the good deeds of Abraham. And then finally says, by the way, Abraham, tell us, where are you going? So that at least when we get there, we can stop by and say hello. Now Abraham comes to the podium. Governor Schaefer, Pastor Harris, to be honest with you, I really don't know. Can you imagine the look on Schaefer's face? How can such a responsible person make such a decision? Abraham, you don't know. So how are you going to know it when you get there? You're crazy. It sounds stupid to pull up your whole family to be so involved in all this for something you don't know. But what was his secret? He never looked at his body, which was as good as dead, but he had faith in God. Once God has spoken, Abraham recognized he had no choice but to go. It's funny. Such news don't make the headlines. Such important issues. Notice this obedience of Abraham had universal consequences. And he never made the headlines. Folks, the most important things in life don't make the headlines. Abraham was the means of blessing to the entire universe. And yet nobody knew of it. All he had to do was stay in God's plan. Do precisely what God wanted him to do. And you and I now are called the sons of Abraham by faith. Oh, I wanted to talk about the Orioles and their losing streak. But it's not worth it. In the third place, we ought to develop a childlike dependence upon God. You see, in this kind of business, folks, we don't look to men. Hebrews 12 makes it so plain. In chapter 11, you have the hall of faith. All these great shots, big shots. And yet when it comes to imitating to imitation. The writer makes it so plain. We imitate only Jesus Christ. Not any of these people. Recently, you and I have been exposed to scandals on TV, TV ministries, and on and on and on and on. And I had somebody come to me, now Christians are going to suffer because Jimmy Swaggart also has gone into this. I said, never.